Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 30. I have three separate scriptures I'm going to read to you for texts this afternoon for a sermon. So the first is Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Moving a little bit later in the Old Testament, Psalm 110, verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. And then one more scripture in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Where we read, beginning in verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his most holy word. We have been studying the Westminster Doctrine of the Will in the afternoon. And we saw in our first week that our Westminster Divines understood and believed in what we call the four estates of man, or the fourfold estate of man, that there is such thing as men in the estate of innocence, in the estate of nature, in the estate of grace, and in the estate of glory. For the last couple of weeks, first we looked at man in the estate of innocence and his will. Man in the estate of nature was last week. This week, man in the estate of grace. And next week, man in the estate of glory, as far as his will is concerned. And as I was telling Joanna this morning, that would take me about 30 seconds. So we'll probably open up the estate of glory in general and show what the Bible has to say about that estate. We are in paragraph 4 of chapter 9 in the confession. This is how far we have come. And it reads like this: when God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good, yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruption he doth not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. That's where we are then with paragraph 4, and that's what we're going to be studying today. We're going to look at some scripture on this and try to unfold a few things. And I know that I have mentioned to you before that in this study I am relying heavily on the work of Thomas Boston. Well, not all that heavily, but somewhat on the work of Thomas Boston, mankind or human nature in its fourfold estate. And of course, Boston is following Westminster in that. And if you have occasion to read that fine work, I would recommend it to you. So fine is that work that some of the ancient divines, or some of the older divines in the Reformation, post-Reformation era, said if I could only have two books, I would have the Bible and Human Nature in Its Fourfold Estate by Thomas Boston if I were stranded on an island. That's pretty high praise. And as I've been able to spend some time recently in that work, I am renewed in the opinion that that is a top flight piece of theology, very, very good. So if you have time to read that, I would recommend it to you. I would commend it to your reading. All right, so here we are then, talking about the will of man, and of course the section in our confession here, the chapter is called Free Will. And so we talked about how that we can consider our wills to be free and how we can consider them to be bound. That both are true, but not in the same sense, that there is an understanding, even that our divines have pointed out, that we are freed from our natural inclination to evil, and that we are enabled to will and to do that which is good. And so there is indeed something in the in all four estates of men when we might say free and bound, right? Free in some sense, bound in another. And you know the old analogy with the goldfish in the bowl, right? Have I told you that one before? You put a goldfish in a bowl, let's say the bowl is this big and he's a small goldfish. So, you got a pretty big goldfish bowl there, and he can swim all over that goldfish bowl. He can go anywhere he wants inside the goldfish bowl. He can come up, he can go down, he can go left, he can go right, he can go front, he can go back. He can hide behind the seashell, or he can come out in front. He can come up to your finger, or not, as he wants. And so all of those things the goldfish is doing, and of course this is a strange analogy because I'm analogizing, people to fish. I'm sorry about that. I don't mean that you're fishes or animals at all. But here we have this bowl. But what the goldfish doesn't have control over is if you put the goldfish in the car and drive to Cincinnati. He doesn't have any say over that. That's something that happens to him apart from his own choosing. So within the goldfish bowl, he's perfectly free. He can do anything he wants. Now in a similar sense, not in exactly the same sense, but in a similar sense, mankind in each of his four estates has a measure of freedom and a measure of not free. So, mankind, as we saw in the estate of nature last week, is making free choices. He is making free, uncoerced choices. There is no outward necessity forcing him against what he wants to do when he chooses to do evil. He gets it honest. He does it out of his own stock and store. It is his own will that he is fulfilling, and that those choices that he's making, he's doing so freely. It makes him all the more guilty, culpable before an almighty and thrice holy God. All right, we looked at that last week. We saw also in the estate of innocence that Adam had a freedom that was beyond the freedom of the natural man, right? Mankind in the estate of innocence had a greater freedom than what took place at the fall. Mankind after that could not choose the good. Adam could. And yet, exercising the freedom of his will, he chose evil and plunged his race into guilt and into sin, into misery and into judgment. Well, now, this week, we look at the estate of grace and what the condition of the will is and a few other faculties as well in the estate of grace. So that's where we're at. We've read the scriptures. We've had an introduction. So there is yet another change here in the estate of grace. Now let's talk about this, because first of all, when mankind was originally created, when he first spun from the fingers of his creator, all of the human race was under one estate, right? There were only two in the human race, but they were all under one estate. They were all under the estate of innocence. And when mankind fell, at that particular moment, they were all under the estate of nature. Right? That's why we find Adam and Eve cowering off in the bushes among the trees of the field. But then shortly after that time, humanity is divided. As early as God pronounces the curse and the blessing, the curse and the promise, or the curse and the alleviation of the curse, we have humanity divided into two. We have humanity natural and humanity gracious. We have the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And as that plays out in Genesis chapters 4 and 5, we see the dividing out of those races. And last week, we saw how it was that those who were the sons of God, they sought the daughters of men because they were good-looking. They were the babes. And because they sowed to the flesh, they reaped corruption. So that even within the church of that day, after men had begun to call upon the name of the Lord, there were unregenerate and, if we will, natural men within the church. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so we have two humanities. And this persists until today and will persist even into eternity as we will maintain two humanities, mankind in the estate of nature or under curse and judgment, and mankind in the estate of grace or in heaven in communion with the Lord. Even in glory we'll see that. So while in mankind's original estate there was only one estate for all mankind, and at his fall one estate for all mankind, since that time there has always been two estates living simultaneously upon the earth together, people in the estate of grace and people in the estate of nature, and people in the estate of nature coming into the estate of grace. Nobody's going back the other way, not those who are truly in the estate of grace. Now, we may see those who go out from us because they were not of us. They go out from us because they're not of us, and it was and so that it might be made manifest that they were not of us, right? 1 John 2:14 and following. We have those who leave the church. While they may for a time show off or advertise that they are in the estate of grace, turns out that they never were. They're like those who are choked out by the word, the cares of this world. They're like those who spring up for joy immediately but have no root in themselves. They're like those who end up falling away. Again, Christianity, true Christianity, has a beginning, a middle, and an end. Those who are truly gracious folks doesn't mean that they're sinless, but it means that they finish the race. We must strive to finish the race. Okay. All right, so then, how is it that some are translated into the estate of nature, into grace? How do you get in? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's begin our reading in verse 21. Who by him, that is by Christ, do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. To be translated into the estate of grace means being born again. Being born again, Peter tells us here, means being born of an incorruptible seed and not a corruptible seed. You know that every human being has been born in a corruptible seed. And I think that there is an analogy that's often drawn in Scripture. We call it the flesh, but it's really not talking about, you know, this stuff here. That's not the flesh that we're talking about. The flesh that we often speak of in Scripture, and I grant that the word flesh is one of the hardest words to interpret in Scripture, because there are at least three different meanings, and sometimes the apostle will change his meaning from sentence to sentence. He's using a play on words, especially in Romans 7. Very difficult to catch up with in Scripture, but there seems to be in Scripture, first of all, when we speak of flesh, we speak of the flesh and blood, the flesh and bones, our bodies, our material physical bodies. Sometimes when we speak of the flesh in Scripture, we're speaking of that corrupted spiritual principle within us, so that what we inherit from our father Adam is corruption. Now, that our bodies die is indeed a fact, but it is also indicative of a greater truth. And the greater truth is that in Adam all die. Not just die physically, not just get old and die, but in Adam all die by way of judgment, by way of the curse, by way of an understanding that when Adam sinned, he sinned for us all and rained guilt down upon us all. And so when God said to him in the garden, in the day that thou eatest of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die, Adam did die that day. Even though his body continued to live, he was in a sense dead in trespasses and sins. And that is the kind of flesh that is transmitted on to all of the human race through Adam. And so many times when we read the word flesh in Scripture, that's what we're talking about. Now, every man is born in that corrupted relationship. So Peter here says we have to be born again by a seed which is incorruptible, not corruptible. We've already got the corruptible down. We've got that part down. That's understandable. We're all rushing to a grave with our bodies, which indicate the spiritual death, if you will. I know spiritual death is kind of a weird term. Theologically, not really, you know, it's too fuzzy. It's too fluffy for me. When God told Adam that he would die, what he meant was that he was disconnected from the fountain of life and that his physical death indicated spiritual judgment. That he was heading off, should he continue in that course of rebellion, that he was heading off into an eternity of death. Disconnected from God, from the comfortable presence of God, the fountain of life, the Prince of life, disconnected from all of that and suffering under judgment. Some might call that a fate worse than death. That's because they don't understand what biblical death is. All right, so that which we've received from our father Adam by ordinary generation is death. Not only the death of our bodies, but to that which our bodies point, eternal separation from the fountain of life, from the Lord God. But the new birth as described by Peter is not of corruptible seed. It's of incorruptible seed. And so it indicates that it comes from somewhere else than natural generation. You cannot get salvation, regeneration, from your parents. You know what I'm going to do here. I'm going to pull up and make a use of that. Children, I want to address you for a moment. Listen up. When we talk about being born again, when we talk about inheriting an incorruptible seed and being the children of our Lord Jesus Christ, you don't inherit that from your parents. You can't get that because your parents are Christians. Now, there will be great advantages to you because your parents are Christians. They're bringing you to church on the Lord's Day. They're teaching you the Bible in your homes. They're praying with you and for you. There are all kinds of advantages that you have that children of unbelieving parents do not have. And the Lord is pleased to work with those advantages and to bring many who are born into the church to faith in Jesus Christ in His due time by the means of His choosing. But there's no such thing as what we call spiritual grandchildren that you get to come in simply because your parents are believers. You must believe in Jesus Christ. You must place the disposition of your eternal soul in His hands. Children, you must do that. You cannot rely upon your parents for your salvation. You must rely upon Jesus Christ. And you must do that yourselves. You must be born again yourselves. Children. Even children must be born again. Yes, they must. Okay? All right, so turn with me to John chapter 3. When Peter uses this term, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, he's telling us that it must come somewhere it must come from somewhere other than natural generation. So then, in John chapter 3, verse 1, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. All right, so Jesus tells Nicodemus that it's more than natural generation, and Nicodemus is blown out. He doesn't understand that. How can these things be? You mean it's not being a child of Abraham? You mean it's not that I'm in the right lineage? You mean it's not that I'm in the right family? What are you telling me here, Jesus? All my life I've been taught that I have to be a faithful Jew, a child of Abraham, attend the temple, do the things that my fathers have done, live in the tradition of my fathers. That's all I need to do, isn't it? No, Jesus says, you must be born again. You must be born of an incorruptible seed. You must be born again. The Spirit of God must come upon you, blowing where He listeth. He must blow into your heart and change you from the inside out. You must be born again. And as we described what we were describing last week and the will of the natural man and the binding up of the natural man, we can understand how it must be some personally cataclysmic event. It's an entire change of nature that we're looking for. Otherwise, we're locked up. We're bound up to sin and evil. We're a slave to it. There's no way we can get out of ourselves. No amount of training, no amount of birthright, no amount of education, no amount of any other humanly concocted means can rescue you out of the judgment and bondage of sin, being in the bond of corruption which you inherited from your father Adam, being in the estate of nature, as I said last week, the pure flower of humanity. You cannot be rescued from that by human endeavor. You must be born of incorruptible seed. How does John put this in John chapter 1? Turn with me back a page or so to John chapter 1. Verse 10. He, that is Christ, was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. And the word for man there is the Greek word andros, not anthropos, but andros, which means the will of a desire of a husband to have an offspring, but of God. Born of God is how John puts it here in John chapter 1, verse 13. In John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus calls it being born again, anothen. Some have said from above, but I think from Nicodemus' reaction, that Nicodemus did not understand Christ as saying being born from above, but simply being born again. Right? What does Nicodemus say to Him? How can a man enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born? Right? We're not talking about being born from above. We're talking about being born again, which is indeed, from above is an accurate description because it comes from the Spirit of God. And in our conception of things as human beings, we think of heaven as being up there. So it's a heavenly birth. I understand how we get there. It's just, I think Jesus was saying simply to be born again. So Nicodemus was shot through, right? He said, you mean it's not being a Pharisee? It's not being a part of the Sanhedrin? It's not serving my country and being a child of Abraham and being circumcised? It's not any of that? No, Jesus says. You can have all of those things and still be in the estate of nature. And, I'm going to bring it home. You can sit here week by week and still be in the state of nature, can't you? And we know that. We know that there's no guarantee because you come to church every week that you are in the estate of grace. There must be a reality. There must be a spiritual revival in your heart. Otherwise, we can continue dead in trespasses and sins. Now, you say, well, okay, Pastor Riddell, yeah, but that's the province of the Spirit of God. The Spirit's going to do what the Spirit's going to do. He blows where He listeth. No argument. No argument. I agree with that entirely. But we can tell you where the wind is blowing. right? We know where the wind is blowing. We know what the means of salvation are. And we know that outside of the visible church, there is no ordinary means of salvation. We know that when the Spirit blows, He blows in courses where He said He would blow. Now, sometimes He makes exceptions. Yeah, you remember Philip was sent all the way down to Gaza to meet with one Ethiopian eunuch outside the church to preach to him and baptize him because he was elect. And so the Lord will indeed gather up all of His people. And the Spirit blew in Gaza that day. But there are other places where we would expect the Spirit to be blowing. Right? But in that we are where the Spirit blows is not the same as having the Spirit blow upon us. Again, and that is a sovereign work of God's Spirit. And remember that we must indeed be diligent in the use of means, because that's where He blows. That's how He says He would blow. All right, so let's move on. The Gospel of John, okay, that's John 1, 12 and 13, right? And then 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, 17, the Apostle Paul describes this then as a new creation, right? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, old things have passed away, all things are become new. Now, when we say all things, we don't mean all things. I don't know if you get that or not. But the all there doesn't mean everything. When you are born again, you don't wake up the next morning with a new body. It's not all things extending to your physical bodies. So what does it extend to? Well, it extends to the will, and that's what we're talking about. I mean, that's our main topic, but that's not the only thing it extends to. And so I thought we'd just run through a list of things quickly, although we could preach probably a sermon on each one of these things. Let's just talk through some of those things. How extensive is the new birth? How pervasive are its effects? First, it has an effect upon the understanding. Upon the understanding. There is a mental change that takes place in the new birth. And you know me, I've been called a Christian rationalist, and I mean, I've been called worse, but you know, I mean, that's one of the kinder things I've been called. But when I say mental, I mean spiritual, right? These things are not material. They're not in our material nature. They're in our immaterial nature. And so when we talk of things that are going on in the mind, these are spiritual things. This is the province of the Spirit of God. This is where the Spirit of God works upon us. He works in our mind. And so when we talk about these spiritual things, we could cite Romans 12, 1 and 2, Ephesians 1, 18. We're talking there about knowledge. In the knowledge of God, we're enlightened in the knowledge of God, in the knowledge of self, in the knowledge of sin, in the knowledge of Christ. We're enlightened as to the knowledge of the vanity of the world, in the destructiveness and misery of sin. We are given knowledge as to the good of duty and how much good it does and how to be desired it is. There are all kinds of things that when the Spirit of God blows upon us and when He causes us to be born again, our minds are renewed. A whole new set of thinking comes in. We are now, instead of running from the knowledge of God, we are capturing every thought to the obedience of Christ. So there is indeed a mental aspect, a rational, a reasonable change that takes place in the mind, in the thinking. Our affections are also changed. The affections are changed. What are affections? Well, these are, I think Jonathan Edwards is right. I think that these are acts of the will. In other words, where we're headed, what we have affinities toward, what we see as things that are good and right and to be followed after, to be chased after. So, whereas the natural man took pleasure in iniquity, in rebellion, and gloried in his shame, the spiritual man glories in Christ, puts no confidence in the flesh, hates iniquity, and loves righteousness. Turn with me to Philippians 3:18. Of course, you're going to recognize Philippians 3:18 in a couple of the propositions I just read to you. Philippians 3:18, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, and who mind earthly things. Notice, they glory in things they ought to be ashamed of. They have an affinity for things that they ought to be ashamed of. The apostle says then in verse 20, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence we also look for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We could read all the way down through 29, where the apostle Paul... No, we can't read down through 29, can we? Well, that's obviously a typo. 18 through 21. Okay, and then 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, where the apostle says here that there's a whole set of folks that did what? Well, they had pleasure in unrighteousness. Pleasure in unrighteousness. You see, for the natural man, his affections are all out of whack. Pleasure in unrighteousness. And Romans 1:32, you remember Romans 1:32 at the end of that ringing judgment that the apostle brings upon those whom God has given up to vile affections? And then the capstone that the apostle puts on it in verse 32, he says, "Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them." In those that do them. Pleasure in them that do them. So their affections, right? For the natural man, his affections are just all out of whack. But notice the renewal of the affections even by the Spirit of God. In Psalm 40, verse 8, "I delight to do thy will, O my God." In Psalm 119, 127, a couple of verses in Psalm 119, notice the renewal of the affections toward God's will. I'm sorry, toward God's Word. We're going to get to the will in a minute. Psalm 119, verse 127, "Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold," and skipping down to 140, "thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it." In Matthew chapter 13, verses 45 and 46, we have also a picture of the affections of the spiritual man, man in the estate of grace instead of the estate of nature. Matthew 13:45, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went out and sold all that he had and bought it." So we're using using the example of a man, a greedy man, a man in the flesh, who's seeing one pearl of great price, says, "I got to have that." He gives up everything to have it. And he says, spiritually speaking, Jesus says, spiritually speaking, this is the mind that the man has toward the kingdom of God. He'll give up everything for it. And so while the affections of the natural man are to run from, to hate, to eschew the kingdom of God, God and His ways, in regeneration the affections are renewed. Notice also the conscience is changed. The conscience. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27, the man who is a regenerate man has that conscience functioning, and so the conscience then becomes that candle of the Lord, searching out the inmost parts of the belly. But for the natural man, what does he do when he hears that conscience? Well, he beats it into submission. Puts it down. Covers it up. Buries it. Puts it out of his mind. Sears it. Brands it closed. Won't listen to its cries any longer. And pretty soon, for the natural man, the conscience stops crying out, doesn't it? No fear of God before their eyes. In Romans chapter 7, verse 24, the Apostle Paul says about his conscience that conscience of his recoils at sin. The natural man cannot do that. The natural man lives for the day that he might rise and sin. Notice, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" The Apostle Paul having that renewed conscience in Romans chapter 7. And yes, your pastor believes that the Apostle Paul is talking about himself as a regenerate man in Romans 7, 14 and following. Yes, I believe that. Because here again, you have a conscience that recoils from sin. The natural conscience cannot do so. It cannot. All right, then we have Thomas Boston also speaks of the memory being renewed. Not that when we're regenerated, we get a whole new set of memories, but now that our minds are given over to things, things that we could not forget before, evil things that we could not forget, now that we give our minds to the Word of God, those things fall away, and we take on new memories, like Scripture, like times of worship, like things that are enjoyable to us, because naturally we remember the things that we enjoy. Now, there are bad memories that we can't get out of our head, sure enough. But that our memories also are renewed in that as we are replacing those old tracks with new tracks, as we are remembering Scripture and memorizing those kinds of things. Our memories are renewed. The other thing that he mentions is even our bodies. You think, well, now we wake up with the same body that we did when we went to sleep. Yeah, we do. That's right. You know, if we were regenerated just before we fell off to sleep, when we get up in the morning, we'll have the same body. But now it is put to work or put to service as an instrument of righteousness, not an instrument of unrighteousness. And so there is indeed a change. What our feet take us, what our hands find to do, what we relish as recreations and labor, what our duty is. Our minds are changed, we said before, as to the desirability of good duties. Duties become a joyful, a lightsome thing rather than a drudgery. And so when we are forward to press our bodies into service in those ways, then they are renewed in that sense. They are put to new use. And so all those things and more are part and parcel of regeneration. But let's talk now about the will, because that's really what we're ramping up to. We're ramping up to speak for a few moments about the will. First of all, it is renewed also. The will is renewed by the Spirit's sovereign regeneration. Whereas the natural will cannot will what is good in itself, but only for some selfish benefit, the renewed will can freely will to do the good. Our wills are given a whole new set of freedoms under the estate of grace, whereas before we could not will to do that which was good. We could only will between, freely choosing between evil choices. Now we are free to choose the good. Now we may not find the performance of everything that we like. We may, with the Apostle Paul, cry out in Romans chapter 7 that while we would do good, we find that evil is present with us. Understand. We're not saying that we are completely renewed. We are only able to do good only and to will that which is good only in the estate of glory. Not yet, brothers and sisters, but soon. Sooner than you think, perhaps. But for the renewed will, there is now a whole new set of desires. A desire to do that which was good, that which is good, although we could not do so before. Now, things which are good are desirable for us. Now, outwardly speaking, it would be difficult to tell. There may be someone, an unregenerate man, who has seemingly altruistic motives. Brothers and sisters, understand this. There is no such thing as an altruistic motive for the natural man. He's got something in it. Whether that's everybody will think better of me. Whether that's, if I die doing this thing, I'll be a hero. Maybe they'll put my name on a plaque. The natural man cannot will to do good for the thing being good in itself. He's got something in the race. Even his plowing is sin. But the natural man is able. Sorry, the spiritual man is able. The gracious man is able to will that which is good. And isn't this the difficulty that the Apostle Paul finds in Romans chapter 7? That he is willing that which is good, but not performing that which is good. He agrees with the law of God. His mind is in perfect assent with the law of God, that it is holy and just and good, and it points out those things that he ought to be following. And so we find in the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 a great willingness, and yet not the performance of that which he wills to do. And yet in that he wills to do that which is good, we find a great change from the Apostle Paul where he used to be, because he was willing evil before, and only evil. And the same is true for all that are born of the Spirit of God. So let's continue on. Let's take a look at a few more scriptures. Let's go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 7. We'll read 14 through 25. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I have to stop there before we go on and explain this verse to you, because there are many that have twisted this verse to mean that Paul is saying that he is speaking of himself as an unregenerate man. He uses a unique word for the word carnal here. We might use the word fleshly to describe someone who is carnal, which means they are under the influence of the flesh, the bad part of us. He doesn't use the word for fleshly here. He uses the word, and if I could coin a word in describing what he means here, he uses the word fleshy. Not fleshly, but fleshy. In other words, he says that there was a time, it says, having been sold under sin. What does it say here? It says, sold under sin. There's a footnote. Let's see what the King James Version says in the margin. Okay, well, it's not what we're looking for. But the Greek terminology there means that he is talking about that there was a time when he was sold under sin. No longer, but there was a time when he was. And so he still carries about with him the remnants of that corruption. They're relics, they're remnants, but they're there. And so because of the remnants and relics of corruption, he has come a long way. He has come a particular distance. He has come to the point now where he wills to do good, which is what he could not do before, but now he can. Now he's able to will to do that which is good. He sees the law of God that it is holy and just and good, and he's ready to go forward toward it. But he doesn't find in him the strength to do according to that wondrous and high and holy standard. So that's what he means when he says carnal here. He says, I'm fleshy, having been sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would do, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, a principle, if you will, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So Paul is talking about his life as a believer, that his desires are for the Word of God, for the law of God. His desire to obey is strong. His delight in the law of God, it's there. His will to keep it, it's in place. What he's lacking is the ability to perform, the ability to that high and perfect and holy standard. Oh, he is able to say that it's holy, just, and good. He is able to say, and in truth, with desire, that it's holy, just, and good. Not just to mouth those words as a Pharisee would. But then he comes to the place where he understands that that high and holy standard is unattainable in His doing. And so as people who are in the estate of grace, we are a people conflicted. Now, one thing I don't want to get to in our understanding here, and we're running out of time, so I need to be quick about this, but I want you to understand it. Because there's a wicked and pernicious doctrine out there today that's saying that the flesh and the spirit are these two principles within the believer, or the old man and the new man. And the old man and the new man, you just kind of watch them from a distance, and they're like two wrestlers in a contest rolling around on the ground. And that sometimes the new man is on top, and sometimes the old man is on top. Sometimes the good guy's winning, and sometimes the bad guy's winning. And you just got to catch me on the right day, or else you never know what you're going to get. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach that the flesh, the old man, the paleos anthropos, that the former self, is still alive, kicking, and powerful. It teaches that he's dead, he's co-crucified with Christ, and as a matter of fact, the flesh, in Galatians 5:24, is crucified with Christ, with the passions of it and the lust of it. It's all gone. It's remnants. It's defeated remnants that remain. They're the things remaining, the habits, the corruption, the genetics even, the environment, the sin that still pervades our race. The remnants of that are there. Oh, we're freed from its bondage. As I've described it for you before, it's like that slave who was once a slave to sin. And so he goes into the marketplace having been freed, and he looks upon his wrists and he still sees the scars of those shackles. And he still has the scars of the whip upon his back. And he still has the calcification in his shoulders from the chains. And he limps because one day his master was angry with him and broke his leg. He has been ill-treated by that hard master that sin is. But now he has been freed. And so he is in the marketplace, and his master comes up behind him and calls out his name. And his first reaction is to obey and to bow and to cower before that master. Oh, he's no longer bound to him. He's freed from him. That master is to him dead, and yet he still answers that call because he had been so habituated. So pervasive is the fall of Adam that it has so ill affected us in that way. But in the estate of grace, the power of that master is broken over our wills, so that we have a will now that can freely choose to do the good, that can hear that old master's cry and say, no, no, I will not follow you. I will not hearken. We can hear that old master cry out into us, that old sin bondage master of ours, and we can say, no. Can we do so perfectly? Not in this life. Can we follow the law of God without fail? Not in this life. But we have been moved in the direction of glory such that in this life, having our wills renewed, we desire good things. With the Apostle Paul here in Romans chapter 7, we delight in the law of God, desire to obey, wish, pray, strive to get more strength, to follow more closely. Lament our lack of following, our failures, and our sins. Do we lament? Oh, we do. Brothers and sisters, I think that when we read of the estate of glory that God will wipe all the tears from our eyes, brothers and sisters, many of those tears are our own disappointments. The wickedness that we see yet remaining with us, although we have been regenerated by the Spirit of God. Many of those tears will be those nights where we lay on our beds and weep because we have failed God. We have failed Him, failed to obey Him. We have sinned against grace and against light. We have had all these great things to induce us to holiness and to righteousness, and yet we have not found in ourselves that strength to follow, and so we weep, and some of those tears that will be wiped from our eyes are not simply the tears of this life having to do with our physical ailments and disappointments. But we will weep, but we will be freed from weeping any longer because we cannot serve the Lord as we ought. We will be confirmed in holiness forever. Do you feel that? Do you understand that? Do you sometimes lay on your bed at night and weep over your own sin? You know, we're really good at weeping over other people's sin. Recognizing and being so disappointed, we shake our heads and we shake our heads at one another because of someone else's difficulties. What about ours? It is a sign of the renewed will to love the law of God, to delight in it, and to strive towards it. And yet that striving is with tears, because God has not granted us the grace in this life perfectly to obey Him. And He has done so that we will keep close to Him. We will know His mercy. We will forgive one another and be more ready to do so, knowing our own weaknesses. We'll be like that publican who couldn't even look around to see the Pharisee because the beam was in his own eye, the beam of his own sin. So this is what the Apostle Paul is teaching us. But notice the renewed will and how wonderful it is. The natural man has no will, like the Apostle Paul describes in Romans chapter 7. No will like that at all. He has no concern for the law of God. Listen, the natural man, he's not conflicted at all. He's merrily skating down the road to destruction. Every time he hears the word of the gospel, if there is a twinge of conscience, he swiftly quells it, swiftly quenches it, and moves on down his merry way. They are the ones truly that whistle past the graveyard, although we are often accused of doing so. They are the ones truly that do. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. So there may be a wanting of performance, but there is indeed an inclination in the new will, in the renewed will. There is indeed a curing of its utter inability to will that which is good. Whereas the natural will cannot will what is good in itself, the renewed will can. And we saw Romans chapter 7. We look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4. And the apostle there tells us, "Ye have not resisted unto blood, not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." You see, this is the occupation of the renewed will. It strives against sin. I've described this for you before as people who fall asleep in church. And this is just an easy description. But sometimes as a preacher, let's just take it off the table here. I'm not talking about you. Another congregation preaching somewhere else. Okay? There you go. So there are some folks that are struggling. They're striving. They're sitting in their chairs and they're going like this. And you see them, and they'll sit up, and they'll move around, and they'll, you know, do this with their shoulders, and they'll breathe, and they'll, you know, and then and they're fighting it, they're striving, and then there are some, they've just given up, they've given up entirely, right? We see that, not here, of course, but we see that the natural man, there's no striving against sin, there's no striving with sin in the natural man, but in the renewed man, in the gracious man, in man in the state of grace, there is indeed a striving against sin. You remember what the apostle said in Galatians 5:17? He said, "The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit, well, it lusts against the flesh. These two are contrary against one another, so that ye could not do what ye would." Again, he's describing that estate of Romans chapter 7. Now, some have taken that again. They've blown it out of proportions. And they've said the flesh and the spirit are two equal forces in your life. Forget that, because the apostle goes on in the same chapter, verse 24, to say those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lusts thereof. The Paleos Anthropos, the old man of Romans chapter 6, verse 6, is what? Sun estavrosate, co-crucified with Christ, so that the body of sin might be katargeo, destroyed, that we should no longer serve sin. So get that idea out of your head. Get the idea out of your head that it's two equal forces. No, one of those forces is crucified, dead, gone. It's his remnants that are left, and they are powerful remnants. We don't doubt that. But it's not a black dog, white dog, who's on top today kind of proposition. So the renewed will strives against sin. The natural will does not and cannot. Here's a quote from Thomas Boston. That sweet morsel of sin, so greedily swallowed up before, he now loathes and would be rid of it, even willingly, as one who had drunk a cup of poison would throw it up again. Therefore, the writers of Scripture speak of hating every false way, ready to revenge all disobedience. This aversion to sin in the will gives rise to fleeing temptations, choosing friends, relations, employments, and recreations wisely for good sake, for the sake of obedience and following the Savior. The renewed will chooses mortification of sin over pleasures, is forward to please the Lord. There is a desire to be well-pleasing to the Lord in all things. It's the Apostle Paul, I guess it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We desire, whether awake or asleep, to be well. Maybe it's Philippians chapter 1. Whether we sleep or whether we are awake, we desire to be well-pleasing to the Lord. The natural man can't desire that. He has no desire for that. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, we see the unrenewed will of Cain. Turn with me to Genesis 4, verse 7. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Or literally, but do thou rule over him. The Lord is encouraging Cain not to be ruled by sin, but to rule over sin instead. And what did Cain choose? As an unregenerate man, he chose what he only could choose. Freely, of his own free will, he chose to let sin rule over him, and so he rose up and slew his brother Abel in the field. When sin calls, the natural man must answer, but we can say no. All right, well, let's wrap up then. How are you doing? Have I been describing your will? That will which desires, even at great personal cost, to be conformed to the will of Christ. Does your will give evidence of its being renewed? Good questions. Are there true desires to please the Lord? When you're all alone, when no one else is there, if you had an opportunity to do good or evil, which would you do? When there's no danger of doing good for the wrong reason, when it would only be for the right reason, what would you do in such a time as that? Does your will give evidence of being a renewed will or a natural will? Is there true disappointment and self-loathing at your sins today? Do you have the attitude of the Apostle Paul there? Remember Job in Job chapter 42? I spoke in that which I knew not, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Speaking of the gracious days of the New Testament, the prophet Ezekiel, speaking for the Lord, says, in those days, in Ezekiel chapter 8, you will loathe yourselves for your doings that were not good. Well, we don't like self-loathing today. We don't like being ill-affected by our own sins. We're supposed to be a happy people. I'm okay, you're okay, right? We're supposed to be a people, you know, upbeat. We shouldn't ever be sad about anything. If we're sad, that means something's wrong. Something is wrong. Rather not acknowledge it. Brothers and sisters, we will not find perfection in our wills, but are we finding direction? Is there direction towards Christ and towards the living God? These are the things we must look for as we examine ourselves. Let's close then with one more point, how we respond to correction. In Psalm 141. Psalm 141, verse 5. Let the righteous smite me, and it shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. For yet my prayer shall be in their calamities. How do we take correction? Is another indicator of what kind of a will we have, whether it's renewed or a natural will. There are all these indicators in Scriptures, all kinds of things that will teach us what we should look for in ourselves and how we should bewail, as the Apostle Paul did in Romans 7, our lack of perfection and yet our desire, our strong desire to serve the Lord with everything that we have. The natural man cannot say so. He's averse to God and to His ways. He hates the law of God, cannot indeed ever say that he delights in it and loves it. Not in truth. So then, we've seen the will in the estate of innocency, in the estate of nature, and this week in the estate of grace. A will that can say no to sin. A will that has a whole new set of freedoms. A whole new set of possibilities. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Great Father, we thank Thee for this teaching of Thy Word, this New Testament teaching and Old Testament teaching, where we find that Thou dost indeed create clean, new hearts in us, that Thou dost renew our understanding, affections, conscience, will. Even our memories and bodies are better affected by Thy regenerating Spirit. We pray, Father, that Thou wouldst be with us, especially as we have been studying our wills, that we might have a will to do that which is good. Work in us, as we read in Philippians 2:13, to will and to do according to Thy good pleasure. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me in your...